Good evening. Tonight we're going to do part two of suffering. So we did an unconventional start to suffering last week. So I'll give you more of an overview of it, but I want to tie into some information that we shared last week as well. So we do have that as background. So suffering. We've all suffered. We don't even have to discuss the different types of suffering that there are, except for we will just expand the definitions of suffering Jewishly, way down the scale. Everybody can picture up the scale. But Jewishly, we count suffering all the way down to reaching into your pocket and pulling out the wrong coin. You know, or reaching for a box of tea and your favorite tea and it's empty. Right? So even that counts within this paradigm that we're talking about, all the way up to the worst suffering possible. But even the slightest little inconvenience or annoyance or frustration counts in the general picture of what we'll be discussing as suffering, just so you know. So anything frustrating, inconvenient, annoying, all the way up to devastating, life-taking, and unpleasantly so, all that counts as suffering, mental, physical. So we're going to talk about why suffering, but let's just start with the Rabbi Akiva story. So I started this week with the things that we didn't do last week, which anyway is the introduction for this week. Hello. So give you a chair next to your dad. No? Okay. All right. So there's a famous story in the Talmud about Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was the student of a rabbi who was called Nachum Ish Gamzu. The reason why he was called Nachum Ish Gamzu, really, the man who says Gamzu, is because he used to always say Gamzu Latova, which I wrote for you, I believe, on the second page. Oh, yeah, you have it on the second page, but I don't because I have the copy before I edit it, I think. Or did I not save it? Hmm?
We don't have a second page.
You, everybody should have two pages. I passed around two. So if it stopped, yeah, pass that, keep that going. Oh, and maybe I printed it before I put that. Okay, so you can write Gamzu Latova on here. How frustrating. All right, so this is an example of suffering. When you didn't get exactly what you wanted on the sheet and you planned it that way. So I will accept it with equanimity. So Gamzu Latova means this too is for the good. And that is the mantra of the Jew, even when they're facing something difficult. This too is for the good. So in Hebrew, that's Gamzu Latova. You have a second sheet? Okay, good. So here's Rabbi Akiva's story. So he's the student of the man who invented the phrase, or who was famous for the phrase, Gamzu Latova. So he already had that lesson in him very well. So Rabbi Akiva is traveling along, and with him he has a candle, a rooster, and a donkey. So I imagine he's traveling on his donkey. He's got his rooster to wake him up in the morning so that he can learn Torah early. He's got his candle so he can learn Torah late into the night after the sun sets, right? So, and he's very Torah learning kind of a person. He travels, he gets to a city, he knocks on a door to try to spend the night somewhere, and not one household will take him in. So he's left to sleep in the forest. Not so comfortable, but that's what he does. Off to the forest he goes, just in the outskirts of the city. And he lights his candle, and he's starting to study, and his donkey is kind of munching on some grass, and his rooster is pecking around a little bit. And a wind comes and blows out the candle. And he's pretty frustrated, because now he can't learn anymore. He doesn't have another flame. The fire's gone out. So he says, Gamzu Latova, and he just tries to accept it. And he sits there trying to think Torah thoughts. When all of a sudden, out of the woods comes a fox and eats his rooster. And he's thinking, oh, now I'm not going to wake up early in the morning. Gamzu Latova. But then the donkey starts to make a little noise, and a lion comes and eats the donkey. Yes, Israel had lions at the time. Truthfully, it did. I don't think there's so many lions there, but it is connected to Africa. So there were lions in Israel. So a lion comes and eats the donkey. And now he's thinking, now I can't even get to where I'm going tomorrow. No candle, no rooster, no lion, no donkey. I'm frustrated. But he says Gamzu Latova, and he goes to sleep. The next morning he wakes up and he sees smoke rising from the city where he had hoped to sleep the night before. And he finds out that the entire city was ransacked, run through by some marauding group. And if he would have been sleeping there, he would have been killed like the inhabitants. And even if he wouldn't have been sleeping there, but he would have been in the forest with a light on, he would have been found by the marauders. And if his donkey would have made noise, they would have found him. And if his rooster would have made noise, they would have found him. So he was actually protected by not having the light and not having the noise-making animals. It was Gamzula Tova. So we've all heard stories like that. It's interesting. I once listened to Rabbi Israel Tauber tell a story about he's a famous speaker, and he was flying somewhere to speak, and he missed his flight. So as he sat at the gate, feeling badly that he's going to miss the speech because he missed the flight, and he's thinking, well, Gamzula Tova, it must be maybe like the flight is going to crash or something. Everybody's going to die. And then he thought to himself, I need everybody on that plane to die so that I should feel okay about missing my flight. It's like, what is that? So that's not the story that we need to hold on to, but we do need to understand Gamzula Tova. So that story, whether or not it's true in the Gemara, is to teach us that we are supposed to see every situation as if it's for the best, and to know that it is for the best, even if it's painful, even in the midst of the pain, because the story is much bigger than we can see. So a classic way of explaining suffering, which we're going to look at just now, one explanation that people use, one parable that people use, is vaccines. Vaccines are painful. Mothers bring their children into the pediatrician, their babies who need a vaccine, and the doctor takes out a syringe with a needle. The baby child starts to cry. What does the mother do? She doesn't grab the child and run while the doctor's about to inflict pain on her child. She actually, if the child protests, holds the child down so the doctor can give the child a shot and cause it pain. Now, a fever probably will come. A lot of these shots, you know, I love it when they tell you right before they're like cleaning the arm of the child, and they say, by the way, there could be a fever for 24 to 36 hours, and it may cause death. You're like, really? It may cause death? So, but that's what it is. And still, we hold our children down so that they should have those shots. Why? Because we love them. Now, not getting into the political discussion if vaccines are good or bad and all that kind of stuff. Just here, assuming that vaccines are what parents want for their children to have that immunity, we will hold them down to have a vaccine like that out of love. We, understanding that the pain is worth the protection that they gain from it. It's worth the immunity that they produce because of it. So we're willing to force them to be subject to pain in order to achieve the result that we, the positive result that we want for them, because we understand more than they do. So that's a parable. God is our Father, our parent in heaven, and he understands the results of the suffering that we get. And God is the one inflicting it. No question about it. Rabbi Noach Weinberg, Zatzal, used to have a story of a motorcycle rider who came to him one day and said, Rabbi, in his leather jacket, Rabbi, God and I are tight. Like this. He said, one day I was driving around a curve on the mountain. I started to fall off the mountain, and all of a sudden God caught me in a bush, and I walked away unharmed. So the two of us, we are thick. And Rav Noach said, really? Who do you think pushed you off the mountain? So God inflicts it. God helps us through it. God makes it worse. God's the one who does it. So the question is, why? Why do we suffer? Especially, and I'm not sure if it was with this group or another TJU group, but certainly probably you've heard discussed in one of these classes so far, what's this world about? If you could say in one word, what's the purpose of creation, which is actually different than the purpose of this world? What's the whole purpose for existence and creation in one word?
Evolvement.
Good, that's the purpose of this world. What's the purpose of creation altogether, this world just being one piece of it?
God's will.
God's will runs it, but what's the purpose of it?
Are you referring to what's the purpose of man?
Purpose of creation. Why did God make the whole thing?
It was busy.
Hmm?
Yes. It wasn't busy.
Serve God.
Does God need our service? Is it, right? I mean, that's it. Serving God is a means, but what's the end?
It's a gateway, like training.
Okay, that's this world, but why the whole thing? Why should we serve God? Why should we do God's will? What's the point of that? Pleasure. Pleasure.
Pleasure.
Pleasure. Pleasure is the whole purpose of creation, for human beings to receive pleasure. That's it. The whole purpose of all of creation is pleasure. Now, you may have noticed that your life is not full of pleasure all the time. So either I'm wrong, or God is really bad at it, right? Or there's another piece of the puzzle, right? Because this is not a world of pleasure. And yet the purpose for creation is pleasure, and total pleasure, and nothing but pleasure. That's the whole purpose for the whole thing. So what is that pleasure? It's a whole nother discussion, and really it's important to understand here, but I can't go into it at length here. But the purpose of creation being pleasure, the pleasure really is the ultimate pleasure. So I'm seeing by the puzzled expressions on your face that we haven't discussed this before. So I will ask you this riddle, which is not out of the Jewish paradigm, I admit, because we don't believe this about devils, but I'll ask you anyway. What's better than God? Worse than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die.
Say it again.
What's better than God? Worse than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die.
Will?
Hmm?
Will?
Will? Like, yeah.
W-I-L-L? Sorry.
Like, well?
What's better than God? What's worse than the devil? That's the part that's not Jewish, because we don't believe in an opposite thing there. The poor have it, the rich need it, if you eat it, you die. Nothing! Right? Better than God, worse than the devil, the poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. Nothing. Right? So, if God wants to give us, if God wants to give us total pleasure, then God wants to give us the best that there is, which is God. There's nothing better than God. Right? There's lovely things, there's delicious food, there's great relationships, there's world peace, there's causes, there's success, there's all kinds of fabulous things in the world, but nothing's better than God. God wants to give God's self total pleasure. So God, this is just parenthetical because we can't go into this, it's a long discussion, but God wants to give God's self to a creature. We were created to be that creature. How do we give oneself to another? Through the mechanism of relationship. So in order for God to give God's self to another, God had to create a creature that could be in relationship with God. That's basically what this world is for. That's why I do God's will. Because God's will is be in relationship with me, except for God gave us free will, which I believe we discussed earlier, right? So God actually creates space for our will to exist because that's his will, is that we should be able to decide independently if we want to be in relationship. Which one of you would want to have a marriage to a spouse that was forced to be married to you? Right? And who didn't want it, even if they did want it. But if somebody is like, that's the person that has to marry you, whether they want to or not, that's not a real marriage, and then they're stuck in it forever. That's not what you want. You really want somebody who chose it, who chooses it every day. That's why in Judaism we learn about divorce before we learn about marriage, because we have divorce. Because divorce means that your marriage is a choice every single day. Did I tell this group about that story about my husband? We used to work in a liquor warehouse when he was 17. It was illegal even then, because it's 18 at the time, was a drinking age. But he worked, and he was a big guy, hustling boxes onto the truck. His father was vice president of Seagram's, so he got the job. It was with a bunch of Italian guys, right? So one day they're sitting around at lunchtime, and somebody says, one of the older guys says he's getting married. And the other Italian guy says, oh, what are you going to marry for love for? You should marry one of your father's paisano's daughters. Said you marry for love first. Then you love her. Then she love you. Then you don't love her. Then she don't love you. And then you have to get a gun or a divorce or something. So they're Catholic. They don't believe in divorce. We're Jewish. We do. Fortunately. So, but the point of divorce is, you don't have to be in the relationship. The point of free will is you don't have to be in the relationship. You can choose it. But God wants us to choose it so that we can create a relationship, so that we can receive God, so that we can have total pleasure. Bless you. Forever. This is the world. Bless you. This is the world of building that relationship. The next world, after we die, is the world of living in that relationship. So just like any of you who've had a friendship or a marriage, for those who aren't yet married, or are no longer married, but you can imagine the paradigm of marriage or close friendship. So your friendship or your marriage is exactly what you've created. Nothing more and nothing less. It's every day's worth of every hour's worth of each one of those minutes worth of giving and taking. And so marriage is a very complicated thing. A friendship is a very complicated thing. It's all mixed up, good and bad together. And all of that brings you to a place. It's not a point system. How many good things you did for your friend and how many bad things you did against your friend, and then it weighs it out and that's where your relationship is. No, it's all blended in together, all mixed around. That's what a relationship is. So you can only receive from your friend as much goodness as you have created together in that relationship. So God wants us to create a relationship. He's all there. Unlike us, we're dynamic in our relationships. God's all there. It's completely up to us to be in the relationship. That being said, the next world is the world of living in that relationship. And actually, there's a few parts to the next world. But the eternal part that starts after, hopefully what we'll get to, the eternal part is only living in the good that you created. Because good is intrinsic and bad is a creation. Bad is only here to give us choice. If you don't have good and bad, you can't choose. Right? So if I offer a kid before dinner a choice between a carrot stick and a celery stick, and they choose one, I can't say, good for you for making a nutritious choice. Right? I only offered nutritious choices. So I can't commend for that. But if I offer chocolate kiss and carrot stick, and we had a conversation yesterday about not spoiling appetites and making nutritious choices, and they choose the carrot sticks, so then I can say, good for you. You made a good choice. But only with opposites can a choice actually be made, or differences, anyway, can a choice be made. So God is good. Good is intrinsic. But God created bad for many reasons, but one of them is so that we could live in a world of choice, so that we could exercise our choice. Because we are the sum of our choices, as we talked about in the free will class. So we are really only what we've chosen. Right? We're influenced by our nature. We're influenced by nurture. But the I of me is really the sum of my choices, what I've chosen to do with my nature and my nurture. That's who I am. And that's what I take with me when I leave. So really, who I am is the distance between how I came in and how I exit. That's really who I am.
That's really powerful.
Yeah, that is powerful. Because that's the whole thing. How you came in, the difference between how you came in and how you exit. So that's where, did you say evolution? What was the word? Is that the word that you used? Evolving? Whatever. That concept.
Yeah.
That's what this world is about. This world is about that transition. So transition, I'll use first, because that's a neutral word. You can cause transition in positive and negative ways, which is what our free will allows us to do. Really, the goal is growth, right? So positive transition. But that's what this world is about, is transition. Us being able to exercise our free will to change ourselves to become the most godlike we can become. Because when we become godlike, we're more similar to God, we can have a stronger relationship. More pleasure. The more godlike we can become, the more pleasure we can get out of that eternal relationship. The less godlike we are, the less pleasure we can get out of that relationship. The more we get to know ourselves and God in relationship, the stronger the relationship is, the more pleasure we get. Right? That's basically the equation. So this world is, how do we exercise ourselves to become godlike? How can we become givers, like God is a giver? How can we become a creative person, somebody who is creative and not destructive? Right? How can we control ourselves so that we don't destroy what we just create? So this world is all about affecting that transition. So if that's the case, if this world is about transition, and that world is about living in the relationship that we've created, and there's a space in between, which we'll talk about, then this world has to have stuff to do to make that transition. Right? So we're given lots of different opportunities about how to create ourselves into somebody who could be in a very strong relationship with God forever, because there's a forever after this. This is a short world. That's forever. So we do have a concept of reincarnation, but even if we reincarnate, let's say 10 times, which is a lot, right? And we do believe in reincarnation. We don't necessarily think it's 10. You only get to reincarnate if you A, need it, and B, deserve it. So A, you didn't do enough to finish the job, but B, you did enough to deserve a second chance, right? Then you can be reincarnated. Reincarnation apparently is not the most pleasant experience. Just witness everybody in this room. We're all reincarnations. It's right, actually, I mean, our Kabbalists tell us we're pretty close to the end of days. So all of us are finishing up stuff. So all of us, the last new soul, apparently, and this is not for sure, but it seems that the last new soul is possibly the Vilna Gaon, who was about 200 years ago. And since then, were a lot of reincarnations. Just a parenthetical quick, just to mix you up a little bit on reincarnations. Okay, so if you, yes, you are your soul and not your body. Your body holds your soul. The you of you is your soul. You're wearing a body for however long. You're a soul before you're born. You come into a body, you wear your body, use your body as a tool for however long you get, and then you shed your body, leave it behind, and off you go into eternity, right? Now, that soul could reincarnate. But let's make it a little bit more complicated. We do have a tradition that there's only 600,000 Jewish souls. Of course, there's more than 600,000 Jews on the planet right now, and if you count dead Jews, too, all the way back, there's a lot more than 600,000. So, okay, we've shared souls with the ones who are in the grave. We have some of those souls in us, yet still 600,000 doesn't add up. So we have a concept of soul splinters, soul chips, if you will. So imagine those souls broken apart, right? So that maybe three or four of us in this room are sharing a soul, right? Or members of a family might be sharing a soul, each one having their own special piece, right? But that's really part of one. But let's make it even more complicated than that. You got that part so far, right? That concept. Splinter it out much more. Let's, instead of 600,000 equaling, let's say, the 14 million, so that we each have one division that way, let's take the 600,000 and make it equal 100 million. Right? Now, if we all are holding pieces of those souls, that means we all have a few soul chips. Right? I might have 5, somebody else might have 2, somebody else might have 10. And they might be from different souls at different times in history, stacked up differently in each incarnation. Right. So I'm just throwing it out there so that you should know it's more complicated than you think. But I can't explain to you fully how complicated it is because I don't even know. But I just want you to know it's much more complicated. So the math of it, the math of your previous lives and your future lives, which impact on your present life, is much more complicated than you might think. Which brings us back into suffering.
Where did this come from?
Like this is Kabbalah.
Where the source of...
Let's give a quick definition on Kabbalah, okay? So you're at Mount Sinai, 3 million Jews all together. God comes down and everybody experiences God all at once. So we all see, hear, feel God. The experience is all wrapped into one all at once. And that actually causes us to die. That's a midrash. That it causes us to die. It's so impactful that our souls leave our body. Then we're resurrected. That's the first commandment. Resurrected. Here the second one. Die. Resurrected. And we as a group say, Moshe, we can't take this. Please go up to the mountain. Get the rest for us. Bring it down. We'll hear it from you. It's too much to hear it like this. But we all experience that initial revelation. With the written Torah that we got, we also got an oral Torah. Right, so you know that already, so you got the written, the oral is given at the same time, but at the same time there is a received tradition. So there's really, in a way, three. But not really three, because the third is a subset of the second. So there's a written Torah, there's the oral Torah, which is how to do the written Torah, right? So that explains, like, marriage and divorce, where's the line, right? In the Torah it says, if you're adulterous, that's a problem. What does adulterous mean? You have to have marriage. You have to have a line before which you're not married, after which you are, right? Before which you are still married, after which you're divorced. Where are those lines so you know if you've been adulterous or not? That's oral Torah, right? That explains all that stuff. Inside, mixed into the oral Torah, into the oral tradition, into the oral teaching from God, is Kabbalah, is received wisdom. And all kind, that's Kabbalah. Kabbalah means received. So there are pieces of Kabbalah that are woven through the Gemara. The Kabbalah, the text of Kabbalah, is the Zohar. The Zohar, there's a lot of different traditions about the Zohar. Possibly it was written by Avraham himself, but then not passed down in a written form, but prophetically passed down and then channeled by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, so which was Second Temple times. So it's unclear exactly where it came from, but that is the tradition. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was the author of the Kabbalah, but second author, channeled author of Kabbalah. But even the text itself doesn't say stuff like this exactly. It's still oral. So you still have to learn it from a master who knows it. The Ashkenazic custom is to only begin learning it at the age of 40 after you've mastered other Jewish texts. The Sephardic custom is you can learn it when you're ready, whenever that age is, whenever your rabbi says. So it's a different way of learning it. Sephardim are more Kabbalistic that way. They learn more, they discuss it more. And that's why you'll see in some Sephardic communities that are strongly Sephardic, there's more of a mystical, magical stuff there. Now, sometimes that can cross the line into inappropriate mystical, magical, and we call that idol worship. It's not actually idol worship, but foreign worship. But there are things that we do that are Kabbalistic that are just strange, especially to the Western, more scientific-based Ashkenazic mind and environment. But there is Kabbalah. So the soul stuff, reincarnation, meditation, all that kind of stuff is Kabbalah. And it's a very strong part of Jewish tradition. So the soul splintering is, it's there. Yeah.
So you said, I forgot how you worded it. So we got the written one, the oral, and then you said Kabbalah was what, where did it fall?
It's woven into the oral. It's woven into the oral because it is the oral transmission. So the oral transmission is oral. We wrote down a mnemonic device in the year 200 CE, which we call the Mishnah, which is just to remind us and to be something that works for a teacher and a student to have between them to remind them of how to pass it on. It was not supposed to be written down. So that actually was, in a way, a transgression to write that document. But Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi took it upon himself. He said he could see ahead and said that the exile that we're facing is very long and very deep. And if we don't write something to help us hold this oral tradition, we're at very serious risk of losing it. So he wrote the Mishnah. That actually kind of took off, and people realized, yeah, we really do need this, and in fact, we actually need more than that. What we need is more of an explanation on that. That's the Gemara that was written between 300 and 500, right? So that is the container. It's not what God didn't say those words in those rabbis' names at Sinai. God did say the words in the five books of Moses at Sinai, right? So the five books of Moses are exact dictation. The Talmud is a mnemonic device that holds the oral law that is still oral because you have to learn it with somebody. If you've ever tried learning it, I'm sure you have, you can't really understand it just reading it, even in English. You just turn the pages and read it. It doesn't make sense. You have to have a teacher explain it. You can get little bits and pieces, but you're not going to get the flow of it and all the information that's in it unless you have a teacher. So it's still oral. So the Kabbalah also has a container, a written container, but it's oral transmission. So the written container is the Zohar. But it's not actually, that's not what God said, but that's the meaning of it.
What does CE mean?
CE is common era. So we Jews who don't want to count time by Jesus don't say BC, before Christ, and AD, year of our Lord. Doesn't mean after death, by the way. It means the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, something like that. So for sure we don't want to say AD. So we say, and this is the way archaeologists do it today also, so they'll be neutral and not religious. CE, common era, so that's from zero on, the counting that we use today. Today it's 2010 CE. And before zero is BCE, before the common era. Good question.
So it's common era? I thought it was like current era.
Common era. It's the common count, common era. Okay, so now we know that this whole world is about transforming ourselves so that we can be in relationship with God. So the question is, how do we do that? We have lots of mitzvahs. mitzvahs basically in a total nutshell, divided into do this and don't do that, positives and negatives. Positives are grow yourself this way. Negatives are don't diminish yourself this way. Right? That's the quick explanation of all 613. Grow yourself this way, don't diminish yourself this way. Right? So we have that pattern that we're supposed to be working through. Now, there is a path that we should be on. There is a potential that we have within each one of us that's dormant, that can be brought out. We've all experienced that in our lives. Let's just take math, for instance. So when we started elementary school, we didn't know how to add and subtract, but we learned that, and after we learned that, we learned more, and after learning that, I never got to calculus, but many people in this room have gotten to calculus, statistics, right? But you can't do that unless you've done addition and subtraction, and then division, and then fractions, and multiplying fractions. That's kind of where I stopped. I did always get confused with that. I did geography, what's that G thing called? Geometry. Did geometry and algebra, but that was it. Then it was gone. So there is, but when you take math, some people loved it and some people didn't, right? For some people, it was really hard and parents had to encourage and encourage. And I know I was right at the transition stage, right when calculators in about sixth grade were affordable enough that you could use it to do and capable of doing long division and multiplication. I saw the future. Why did I need to learn this? Why couldn't I just do it on the calculator? And my parents refused. You have to learn how to do this, and you have to know, and it develops your mind, and blah, 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 all that stuff about intellectual development and growth. And so I had to do it, and I couldn't use that cool new tool that my father had. Right? So in a way, I suffered. But it was a productive suffering. It was suffering to produce in me something that I could achieve, but only with a push. Right? Only with forcing me. That's, in a way, that's what core curriculum is in college. You take your BA, you want to be a biologist, but you have to take a music history or an anthropology or a political science, which you are so not interested in. But after you take one, you think, gosh, maybe I want to major in music. This is great, right? Because it brought out of you something that you didn't even know was there, right? But at first, it was suffering. You're thinking, I can't believe it. I want to go to med school, and I have to take art history. It's so ridiculous, right? So there is a suffering that comes from being pushed and forced to do something that you don't want to do. That's the first category that we have of suffering, productive suffering. Now, I just told you easy productive suffering, college, school. Some productive suffering really hurts a lot. We don't always know exactly what's productive suffering or not. But, for instance, we talked about last week, going into Egypt was productive suffering for the Jews. We actually needed that to create the transformation between us as regular human beings and us as special human beings. We actually had to go into Egypt and be squeezed tight like a sponge. Right, but think about it. When you squeeze a sponge tight, it absorbs so much better than a dry sponge, right? Anybody who does dishes, right? You first want to get that sponge wet, squeeze it tight, and then it absorbs the spill much better, right? So a squeezed out sponge absorbs a lot better than one that hasn't been squeezed out first. So we had to go, we were regular human beings, but we had to be transformed into human beings with a special mission on the planet. So, and if you remember the story from last week, so God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're special. You're going to inherit this land. You have a special mission. And the whole land and mission will belong to your children. And Abraham turned to God and said, okay, I understand why I'm in relationship with you. I chose it. How will my children earn it? And God said, don't worry. I'll create a special, I'm paraphrasing here. I'll create a special workshop for them called Egypt. They'll go in. They will suffer. And they will come out with a lot of stuff, and they'll go to Sinai. So when they go to Sinai, first they had to go into Egypt and be Mitzrayim, means tsar, tsuris, means to be squeezed tight. And then in that position of being squeezed tight through horrible torturing and slavery, we were then brought to Sinai and opened up to receive the mission. And we were able to absorb it much stronger than we ever could have if we hadn't gone through the process of that tight squeeze. So that was tremendous suffering, but it was productive. It wasn't because we sinned. And it wasn't to get us back on the right path. It was purely productive. It was to get us, it was to make us who we needed to be. So that's type of suffering number one, productive, to bring out from us latent potential. So, and that's what a trial is, a test, right? So sometimes we'll say, this is a test. I had a few children who really helped me grow a lot. So when I was struggling with the first one, who was a really challenging, I mean, like obviously challenging, I had a 4-year-old, I had this 3-year-old, and then I had baby twins. So when we set up, when the two of us would divide, like who's going to stay home with the kids and who's going to take somebody to Costco, right? So it's either take the 3-year-old or the 4-year-old and the baby twins. That was equal work. Equal, right? And that 3-year-old was everywhere. I mean, just like, oh, he was... Oh, my gosh.
Roller skates.
Totally. More than roller skates. He was always on the run. Always his hands in everything. Always grabbing stuff. I mean, one time he like wanted to, I never could put him sitting in the cart. I had to put him standing in the cart. He wanted to get out. Foolishly, I put him on the floor, takes off down the aisle, spins around the corner. I've already left the car behind. I'm chasing him, right? Spins around the aisle, sees the bakery counter. There's like this much space between the glass counter and the wall. He darts between it. He's now behind the counter where all the cakes are, which look great to him. He swipes a big hunk of frosting with a cherry on it, stuffs it in his mouth, and the bakery lady picks him up and says, "Is this yours?" I said, "Yes, actually, he is." She hands him back to me. I said, "I guess I'll take that cake too." She says, "Nah, I can fix it." You should think twice before you buy a cake now. She said, "I can fix it." So I take the kid, right? He's in the cart, the cherry juice dripping down his cheek. And as soon as he swallows, he just says, "More." I'm like, "More? Oh, more you." He was constantly, whatever, all over the place. Anyway, finally my father came to visit, which is very rare. And he said, "What is going on with this child?" I was struggling with this child. This was past 3, into 4, into 5, where he could not sit next to anybody in the classroom. He was always everywhere, all the time, all over the place. And I had spoken to my Rebbetzin about it, and she said, "It's a test." So my father said, "What is going on with this child?" I said, "It's a test." So he said, "What do you get if you pass the test?" I was like, "I don't know." I went back to her, like, "What do I get if I pass the test?" So I learned through that there's no passing test. That's not what it is. A test is not something that you pass. A test is something that brings strength out of you from within. So through that child, over many years, I learned how to control my temper. I learned how to be patient. One day he took fingernail scissors and cut up an antique quilt that my great-grandmother had crocheted that was on the bed. Right, so he knew he shouldn't have cut it, but he didn't know what it was, really. He was 4. So I yelled at him for cutting something that he shouldn't have done, but I couldn't yell at him all the way for cutting that because he didn't know what it was. So I knew that there had to be a distinction between punishing him for what he thought he did and holding back what I knew he did, right? But, of course, that came out sideways. Like, the next day, I yelled at him again about something else. And I said to him, I said, "Do you understand why I'm yelling at you?" And he said, "Yes, because you always yell at me." I said, "That's right."
That's free will.
It wasn't free will because he didn't know what he was doing. That's why I couldn't yell at him fully. But it was through the years that I learned how to be patient with him, how to be patient myself. My patience grew. My ability to engineer the environment grew. My ability to work with difficult children grew. And as he smoothened out, his brothers took his place, you know, like, and each one was harder than the next, really harder than the next, I mean, of the boys in the family. So I really have been blessed. At this point, I can see it. You know, 24 years of parenting, I can see the blessing in those very hard years because I've learned a lot from them. So there was productive suffering there. And some of it can't come out of you unless it hurts. That's just the way it is. It's the difficult things that help you grow. We do sometimes grow through positive, but it's often negative that helps us grow. So that's productive. And then comes restorative. Restorative suffering is suffering that gets you back on the path, right? You've strayed. You're erring, right? You're cheating on your taxes. You're taking cash, no tax. You're overcharging for something that you got at a very good price. You're working inappropriately in inappropriate ways. Whatever it is, you're earning money in a way that you shouldn't be earning. And so God wants to give you a push to say, money, you think you're in charge of it? I'll show you in charge. You need a root canal now. That's $1,500 for the root canal and $1,500 for the crown. Think about what you're doing with your money. Do you want to just throw it away this way, or would you rather pay it in taxes? Right? You don't get what you don't get. The question is, will you just stop where it's honest? Or will God take it away from you and also make it unpleasant? It's much easier to pay Uncle Sam than it is to have a root canal. Right? So there is, I'm not saying all root canals are this, I'm just saying there is a concept of restorative suffering that brings you back to a path where you could then look at yourself and say, why do I need this? I'm somebody who brushes and flosses regularly. Why is it that I have a root canal problem? Right? So you might say, I should look at my finances, or whatever else it is. There's lots of different things, but we should look at ourselves when something's hard and say, is there a place where I'm straying that I should go back? So that's a type of suffering. The third type of suffering is redemptive. That's the type of suffering that removes negativity from you. Because remember, we said that there's a place in between this world and the eternal world. So that in between, there's a few places there. The one that we're going to discuss is Gehenna. Hell, right? What's the Jewish concept of hell? We don't believe in eternal lake of hellfire. Nobody burns forever. We don't have that. But we do have a place of suffering after this world and before the eternal next. That place, since it's not in this world, the suffering is very intense. It's because we can only live in the goodness of the relationship that we created, but we have created negativity. All of us have done things we shouldn't have done. Some have done a lot of things they shouldn't have done, and some have done a few. But all of us need to remove that from our soul before our soul can be, in order for our soul to be completely good, the negativity has to be removed. So it can either be removed in this world or the in-between place. It's actually better to have it removed here. It hurts less. As much as it hurts less here than it does in Gehenna. So I just mentioned in passing last week that Yitzhak is the one, Isaac is the one who asked God to bring suffering into the world because he understood the redemptive nature, that suffering, that negativity has to be removed from one's soul and that it has to come out somehow. Now, there are three ways to get it to come out. One, we are totally in charge of, and that's tshuva. We can completely remove every drop of negativity from ourselves by real introspection, real correction of path, real regret, and real re-entering into relationship with God. God is not vindictive at all. So even though we have a parable of God as a parent, anybody in here who's a parent knows that we've all punished children for the right reasons and for the wrong ones. We've hit when we shouldn't have. We've withheld privileges, sometimes, I'll speak for myself, sometimes just to say no. Sometimes just to be mean. I used to tell my kids I'm the roughest, the toughest, the meanest mother in all of Long Beach. And I lived in Long Beach when they were little. So anytime they would say, you're so mean, you're a maniac. I'm like, yes, I am. I said, yes, I am. So, and sometimes I would catch myself saying no just to say no. Like I would make orange juice ice pops, right? How unhealthy is that? But I would limit a child. And I'm thinking, for what? If they wanted a whole glass of orange juice, I'd let them drink it. I should say no only because it's frozen and on a stick? Like, I would just, like, notice myself saying, like, why am I saying no? This is wrong. And yet, I did. So whatever that is, that's a little wrong thing. I've done bigger wrong things, right? So that has to come out. So God is not like that as a parent. He only corrects for the benefit of the child, only. So either to get us back on the right path, or to help us grow, or to help expiate. Only for that. It's never vindictive. There is reward and punishment, but the punishment's only to restore us to the purity that we are. So those are the types of suffering. Now that I've delineated three, I don't want you to think that they are separate necessarily. You could have one very difficult experience and have all three mixed in, all three reasons mixed in. So we don't know what it is. And to make it more complicated, the reason why I went into souls is because it's not all about this world, right? You might be the nicest person. Let's just take a newborn baby who's born with something horrible and they suffer until they die, right? We've seen that happen either in our own lives or we've known people, right? Why is that baby suffering? Either because the parents have to suffer in watching the child, or the whole community has to suffer in the amounts that they do in the interaction that they have with the parents and the child, and or, because it's all mixed together, there's something from a previous life that has to just be cleaned up pretty short in that child's short life from somewhere else. So we can never and should never look at somebody else and say, I know we have a root canal. It's because you're not honest in your taxes, that's why. Never! And even for ourselves, we should ask but not answer the question. So we should never say, I have this because. Just say, what can I learn from this? How can I straighten myself out? But don't make an equation, because we don't know. And we should not be hard on ourselves. So for any of you in the room who tend to be hard on yourselves, lighten up. You can become God-like in loving yourself more and loving others more. God loves you and is only doing this to bring out of you potential that's not yet developed, to help you get back on the right path so that you'll grow the way that you should grow, and to remove from you negativity that you've brought into your own self, but to take it out here so it doesn't have to be taken out there. Right? It's just easier for you that way. It's hard for us to know. Like the child who's being held down by their loving parent, who's screaming with tears in their eyes, Mommy, let me go! Right? And the mother still holds them down while they get that shot. Right? We may be turning to God and saying, God, let me go! And God says, I love you. And for this reason, I know better. You have to experience it. So even if we don't see why in the end, we do know that it's for the best. Gamzu l'tova, for sure. But we don't always understand it. Sometimes we can see it, and sometimes we can't. Okay, I put in the 10 tests of Abraham, which we're not going to go through. But those are all tests, like I mentioned before with my son, of him growing. And I just want to say one more thing. Sorry, I'm going to keep you into your break. So your rod and your staff comfort me. That's in the 23rd Psalm. So I just have to tell you one story from my ballet class in ninth grade. So I went to a performing arts high school. And the performing arts high school that I went to, I took ballet every day. And the people around, it was a mostly black urban school, and they made a magnet to attract whites to the school. I was an attractee. But there was a local girl in the class who had not taken ballet before. And the teacher was all over her with her little stick. We had a teacher who was like French trained, and she was like constantly whapping you in the tush and your elbow and your, because it was a serious school, right? So she wanted to get the best out of you, and she gave you little whaps with that stick. So one day, this girl started to cry, you know, because she came over to her and she's at the bar. She had not taken ballet before, so her elbow is sagging, her wrist isn't right, and her back is bowed, and like she, you know, the teacher comes over and says, tuck in your tush and drop your shoulders and pick up your elbow, relax your hand, and smile. And she just starts, and she's a little whap in each place, right? And she just starts to cry and cry. You're always picking on me. It's so not fair. And she stopped the class, stopped the music, and she said, don't you cry when I correct you. You cry the day I stop correcting you. If I correct you, it's because I see potential. If I don't see potential, I won't bother. So you cry the day I stop. So, and then she started again. So she had that little stick, right? So the stick is the rod and the staff of the shepherd. So the staff and the rod is the same stick of a shepherd. It helps the shepherd go up the hill. He leans on it, his staff. It's also the rod, what he uses to whap the sheep into line. So it's the support and the thing that causes pain. And what we say to God in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? His rod, your rod and your staff both comfort me. Whether you're supporting me with that stick or hitting me with that stick, it's engagement with me, and I appreciate it because I know it's for the best. So that's the Jewish view on suffering, is that it is for the best, even when it hurts a lot. Okay, you can ask questions during the break if you want, but you're officially released.
Redefine teshuva.
Teshuva is repentance, returning. We don't believe. Yeah, we don't believe it's not repent. It's return to you because we are born perfect. We're born with sterling character. We don't have a concept of original sin. So we're not born sinners. We are born beautiful and perfect. And we just have to get back to that. We are supposed to be brought into this world to grow even more. And we make mistakes. So the trick is, repentance is going back. Tshuva is returning to the beauty of you, away from the path that you've strayed onto.
After Nisana Tokuf, as we say,
Teshuva, Utfila, Utzedaka. Yes, we do. That's right. Right, so tshuva, repentance, tefila, prayer, tzedaka, charity, right, takes away the evil decree. So it either takes away the evil decree because you no longer deserve it, or because you've transformed yourself and you now understand that the decree is not evil anymore, even if it's harsh.
Mm-hmm.
That brings out latent potential.
Okay, thanks. Mm-hmm. So how do you convince a teenager that the suffering is really good?
Good luck.
I have a 15-year-old.
So one thing that I've talked to... One thing that I've talked to my kids about, let's say, and I wasn't always successful, but let's say in practicing piano, right? So I tell them, this is a gift that only you can give to your future self. Help them learn to see that they are an adult in hiding, right? And that there is an adult in there, and that they have, maybe not, they probably don't feel responsibility yet, but maybe gift towards that. Mm-hmm. Oh, I want that adult to be as capable as possible, and so therefore, I at 15 can give a gift to my 30-year-old self.
That's a good way of putting it.
Right, and that's and only they can give it. You could pay tuition, but you can't study for him, and you can't keep him safe for him. You can make rules, but only he can choose to keep them. Right. It's his choice, though. But it's for his... Talk to him about it really being for his best, then if he can come to see that, that it's a gift for his future self, it's a gift for now to get to there. But that's the kind... I would try to work on seeing this different selves that are inside.
I wonder how long it takes them to get it. Like
a long time.
We have been trying to clear it. Son should go to...
If you did, I have.
USY.
Mm-hmm.
And well, all I do is go. I already have friends. And yeah.
Right.
So finally, you're going. Mm-hmm. He went. He said, "I should have done this a long time ago."
Yeah. So then you know, it's like,
you think we know something?
You're tempted then to say, "I told you so. I told you so. I told you so." But you could say, and you might say, "I told you so," even. But you could just back up and say, "You know what? I love you, and I have lived just a little longer than you. So it's true. You know more stuff than I do." Technologically, which helps them feel like you know less.
Well, I just told them, I'm very glad you finally
stuff.
Decided
yeah,
to go
I do know some stuff, like, and I would be happy to share that with you.
He doesn't understand the thing that the common thread you have with these kids is that you're all Jewish. And there really is a connection.
Right. He doesn't necessarily maybe get that value yet.
So no,
that's increased conversations. But that is increased conversations. A lot of them. That's reading articles together about Israel in the newspaper and discussing it and watching videos together and spending time. I mean, it's, it does not come for free. It's not in the guts.
Yeah,
it's not.
I grew up in a totally Jewish neighborhood.
Yeah.
I didn't have a non-Jewish friend until I was in high school. Not because I only chose Jews, it's because it's mostly what there was. No.